Amen. So, in our message this morning, we are looking in Paul's letter to the Colossians, and I'm just looking at three short but wonderful verses that really unfold for us, again, the meaning of the gospel, the meaning of the good news of Jesus Christ. In this great passage that Douglas read for us, those mighty verses in Colossians 1, verses 15 to 20, describe in glorious terms the greatness and the lordship and the supremacy of Jesus Christ over everything, and then present him as the reconciler, the one who rescues, redeems, brings together things that were apart. And in verse 20, he's described in his lordship as the reconciler of all things, whether in earth or in heaven. That's a picture of universal or cosmic reconciliation, that a broken world that is far from him, his goal and his purpose is to bring it back to himself, the whole creation. And then in the verses we're looking at this morning, his lordship is shown in the way that he reconciles us to himself. It is both cosmic, his reconciliation, and very personal as he redeems people, you and I. So verses 20 and 21, he says, "You who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." That's a profound picture of hope, a profound picture of peace that he has brought about. But in order to understand what he has achieved and what he has done to achieve that, we need to understand what the problem is. It's a bit like medical issues, isn't it? You can't really apply a cure unless you know what it is you're trying to cure, unless you've identified and diagnosed what the illness is. And this very simple passage is diagnosing the need and the problem, the human condition, and then unfolds again the grace of God in Christ to cure that condition. It's very important to think about our need, our problem before God, because we live in a world that really does not want to acknowledge that we have a problem, but always wants to think, how can we as humans fix the human problem? We are in charge of our own destiny. Whatever goes wrong in the world, we have to fix it. We are the answer. We are the cure. That's a thinking that has continued throughout history, and that in itself reflects our spiritual need, because when we don't recognize our need, we have a problem. But here's how, I don't know if you know that the English author H.G. Wells, he wrote many, many books. Probably the two famous ones are The Invisible Man and War of the Worlds. And he wrote something in 1937 that continues to reflect the spirit of human beings. He said this, he was very positive and optimistic about the human condition. He said, "Can we doubt that presently our race will more than realize our boldest imaginations, that it will achieve unity and peace, and that our children will live in a world made more splendid and lovely than any palace or garden that we know, going on from strength to strength in an ever-widening circle of achievement? What man has done, what human beings have done, the little triumphs of his present state form but the prelude to the things that man has yet to do." Well, that's pretty glorious, isn't it? "We can live in a world made more splendid and lovely than any palace or garden that we know, going on from strength to strength." He wrote that in 1937. What happened after 1937? Second World War. And in 1946, he wrote this: "The cold-blooded massacres of the defenseless, the return of deliberate and organized torture, mental torment and fear to a world from which such things had seemed well nigh banished, has come near to breaking my spirit altogether. Homo sapiens, as he has been pleased to call himself, is played out." See the contrast? Man can do anything. Man can create a Garden of Eden. And then the world war comes, and he sees man's deepest heart again. And he says, man is played out. One writer writing on this says, "It is hard to avoid the conclusion that there is something fundamentally wrong with the world. According to Christianity, our biggest problem is sin, yet the concept of sin is offensive or ludicrous to many." But if we're ever going to know God's cure, if we're ever going to know the restoration of all things and the restoration of our own hearts and lives, if we're ever going to know the problem ultimately fixed, we have to know what the problem is, and the problem is sin. It's the human heart. We can't focus on the surface. We can't focus on the outward. You know, I was thinking about a few years ago, we used to have this neighbor who's since passed away, but he had a habit of washing people's cars in the street. I might have mentioned this before. One morning I opened the garage door and I saw water all over the driveway, and I thought, man, it's been raining. And as the garage door went up, I see this neighbor standing washing my car. Well, I think about that. The car that he was washing is one we don't have anymore. And it wouldn't matter how much he washed that car and how much he polished it and how much it shone, the car itself was broken. And see, that's the human condition. We can keep polishing the outside, fixing our behaviors. But unless we change the inside and change the human heart, we haven't fixed anything. Our deepest need is spelled out here in verse 21. Paul says, "You who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." That is pretty strong, graphic language. It's a very important definition, you see, because it ends by saying doing evil deeds. And that's where we often focus when we think about the nature of sin. It's the things we do. We do wrong things. Well, that is sin, and that's an expression of sin, but it comes from somewhere deeper. It comes from within the human heart. And he describes the human heart before that as alienated and hostile in mind. There is a deep down corruption or brokenness. It isn't just our circumstances, you see. It isn't some flaw in our DNA or some problem in our psychology, or it isn't our upbringing. All of these things are significant and impact us, but the root cause of the way we behave and what breaks the world and causes world wars is the condition of the heart, which is alienated from God and hostile to Him. Alienated and hostile. We don't want to think about our sinful nature in those terms, but we have to face up to it, because when we face up to it, we see then what God Himself has done about it. Alienated and hostile. What does that really mean? Well, it means our hearts say to God, "We don't want you to be God. We don't want you to have your rightful place. You have no claim over us." You know, the Bible defines sin in other terms as breaking God's law. What is the first law in the Ten Commandments? "You shall have no other gods before me." Jesus summed that up as love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. But our sinful heart is alienated from that God and hostile to him. We want to have other gods before him. We do not want to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We say no to God in our lives, and we seek every other way to find the answers and the meaning to life. We know that is our nature because we know that is exactly what our first parents did in the Garden of Eden. God says, here is my world, here is my garden, here is my love, here is my relationship with you. You can have it all. Just don't do that one thing. And they said, we don't want all that, we want that one thing. And plunged our world and humanity into this state of being alienated from God and hostile to him. So we do not love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We do have other gods before him. We make other things, even good things, more important than God, or a replacement for God, a substitute for God, our way of finding the answer to life. I'm sure you've heard these quotes before, but I'll say them in case you haven't. You remember the movie Rocky with Sylvester Stallone? There's a scene in that movie where Rocky's girlfriend asks him why it is so important for him to go the distance in the boxing match. And his answer is, then I'll know I'm not a bum. There I'll find my meaning and my significance, you see, if I can go the distance in the boxing ring. The other movie, the old movies, I'm aging now, Chariots of Fire, you know, the 100-yard dash. In that movie, one of the main characters explains why he works so hard at running the 100-yard dash for the Olympics. This is quite depressing, actually, when I read it. You know what his answer was? He says, when each race begins, I have 10 lonely seconds to justify my existence. See, it's finding meaning in another God. Here it's achievement, you see, performance. But it's looking for it in all the wrong places, apart from God, in all the places that ultimately never answer to that need because he answers. So it leads, you see, that course in life, that alienation from God and hostility to him, seeking to find meaning and ultimacy in any other thing but him, leads to continual disappointment because there is nothing else like God. Nothing else and no one else can bear the burden we place upon it to be the meaning and the answer to life. Only the mighty God in his glory and grace can answer to that. Identity, finding identity in anything other than God is unstable. The things we trust enslave us and addict us and ultimately lead us to disappointment and emptiness. You know, someone else wrote about this, the idea we particularly have it in our 21st century Western culture. The idea is that if we're successful, wealthy, popular, or beautiful, then we'd finally be happy and at peace. If you're successful, wealthy, popular, or beautiful, then you'd finally be happy and at peace. One writer says that just isn't so. The writer thinks back on all the people she knew in New York City before they became famous movie stars. She said one worked in a makeup counter, one worked selling tickets at a movie theater, and so on. When they became successful, every one of them became more angry, manic, unhappy, and unstable, more than they had ever been when they were working hard to get there. She asked the question why, and the answer she gives is this: the giant thing they were striving for, that fame thing that was going to make everything okay, that was going to make their lives bearable, that was going to fill them with happiness, had happened. Listen to this. And the next day they woke up and they were still them. The disillusionment turned them insufferable. So you can't escape yourself. All of that too, you see, when we seek for life and meaning in anything other than God, means that we actually offend against God. We offend against his holiness and his greatness. See, there's a personal impact for denying God's place, but there's also an eternal impact. When we're saying to God, I will not let you be God, it is the ultimate offense to him. If he is the one true and living God, and there is no other, there is none like him, and he is full of glory and grace, to say to him, I won't let you be who you are in my life, is the ultimate insult. To say to someone so great, you don't matter. That's why, you see, his wrath against our sin is justifiable. Why it is right, why it is reasonable, and why eternal punishment is justified, reasonable, and right. So there's the problem. We have a heart problem. We're broken. And we have offended against God, and our sinful nature is alienated and hostile. And here's the reality. Broken things cannot fix themselves. Broken things cannot fix themselves. By nature, we are broken before God and we cannot fix ourselves. But here's the glory of the gospel of grace, that God himself, the one who we have said no to and towards whom we are hostile, the one whom we have offended, has come to fix the problem. He hasn't stood at a distance and said, boy, you better get it right. You better pick yourself up by your bootstraps. You better change your ways. He knows that's not going to fix it. He knows that will never happen. He comes in grace. Verse 22a says, after defining the problem that we are alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, says, he has now reconciled. That's the good news. The good news of the gospel compared to every other religious way. Every other religious way says, you better get it sorted. You need to fix this. You need to try this or do this. God knows we can't. God says, I'm fixing it. Because I love the alienated and the hostile. He's come to fix a broken creation, and he's come to fix a broken people who have a broken relationship with himself. We could not bring ourselves to God. We would not bring ourselves to God. But the music of grace is that he does it, and he does it in the most necessary and supreme way. Verse 22 says, he has now reconciled. How has he done it? By snapping his fingers? No, in his body of flesh, by his death. By sending his son, his one and only beloved son, in the flesh, to bear the death that we deserve for our alienation and hostility and our evil deeds. Why so great a price? Why so great a price? Surely there was a simpler way. Why so great a price? Well, consider this. There are always two parties to reconciliation. In a reconciliation, there are two parties who have a broken relationship, and reconciliation requires bringing both parties together. So reconciliation also has to do with God himself. As I just explained, rightly, his holiness is offended and he is robbed of his glory and he is spurned as we in our idolatry seek life apart from him. So one writer says, our sin affects God so as to require from him judgment, withdrawal, correction, creating for God a barrier to fellowship, a problem to be resolved before God. A problem to be resolved before God and sinful people can be one again. So you see, Jesus' death, his body of flesh, by his death, reconciles also God to us. Jesus' death appeases God, appeases his offended holiness, and enables him to be reconciled to us. Again, you see, in other religions, people seek to appease the God, but in the Christian gospel, God himself is reconciled to us, and he does the reconciling. He does it all. Remember these great verses in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 to 21. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And then verse 21, that great verse that explains again how he did it. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He reconciled us by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, whose hands made everything that is, for the world and for us, gave those hands up to nails. You think about that. When it describes us here in verse 21 as alienated and hostile, is there a greater picture of alienation and hostility to God than the nailing of the hands of Christ to the cross? And yet at that very moment, he was giving his life to reconcile the alienated and the hostile. Even the ones holding the hammer, who represent us, expressing all their hatred to God, Jesus in love gave himself to redeem them and reconcile them. This is grace. When we stubbornly seek to live life elsewhere, he comes and reconciles us to himself where life is. And he does it at the expense of his son's own life. So in verse 22, the second part of verse 22 spells out the purpose of this peacemaking. He has now reconciled us in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless in a above reproach before him. Do you get that picture there? Alienated and hostile, now in Christ, presented as holy, blameless, above reproach. Those two statuses, as they were, are just infinitely apart. Again, you see, he just doesn't bring us back to some neutral place. He brings us into this glorious position. We who are broken and sinful in our very hearts are presented as holy and blameless and above reproach in Christ. It's like he gives us a seat at the table who deserve the exact opposite, and none can take it away, least of all Satan. It is a declaration of a status and a reality in glory that he gives to us. How does he do that? Let me just explain something again really quickly. There's two key things that Christ does for us. And he does that. He comes into the world and he lives a righteous life as a human being. Perfectly righteous. Not one sin can be laid to his character. In fact, he is the one who is holy and blameless and above reproach. And he lives that perfect life. And then he gives that perfect life upon the cross to take the penalty we deserve because we are alienated and hostile. And when we come to him in faith, he forgives our sin because its price is paid on the cross, but he also gives us his righteousness. He lived a righteous life before he died, and he gives that righteousness to us. And it's in that righteousness that we stand before God. Holy, blameless, and above reproach. Our sins are forgiven by his death, and we are declared righteous because of his righteous life. He has done everything for us if we believe in him. That's the final thing. How do we respond to all of that? We respond in faith. Verse 23 says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. When he says there, if indeed you continue in the faith, he doesn't actually mean continue believing. What he means is that you continue to hold to the faith. The faith is what he's just described. The truth of the gospel, that is a body of belief. You must continue in that. Well, how do we continue in that? Well, it's by faith, by our act of believing. Stable, steadfast, not shifting. That's so important, you see. We come in faith initially, but we continue on in faith in these truths. There is no other truth that will save us. There is no other Savior. There is no other path to eternal life. What will keep us stable and steadfast? What will keep us from the storms of life? There are, I think, three categories of storm that will seek to shift us off our steadfast path. There's false doctrine. There are unbiblical views of the Christian faith that can undermine us. There's temptation. The temptation to turn back to idolatry, to turn away, to turn back and to taste the passing pleasures and trade them for eternal life. We are bombarded by temptation. We are in a spiritual warfare, and we face adversity. All the pains and the sufferings of life and the doubts that they bring. What will keep us through the storms of false doctrine, temptation, and adversity? Believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Believing in the hope of the gospel. The outcome that beyond this life, glory comes. Glory that will outweigh everything. Faith in Jesus Christ, who is supreme and sufficient. That in the Lord of everything, God in grace has reconciled to himself the hostile aliens and instead made us holy and blameless and above reproach, so that when that inevitable day comes and we stand before the judgment seat of God, we will be safe and we will be recognized as those who are righteous in Christ, as those who are forgiven, as those who are reconciled, so that we will enter into a glory that is beyond compare. Two things. If you've never believed in Jesus Christ, My simple plea, if you forget everything else this morning, is he is your only hope in life and death. And he is offered to you with an abounding grace if you will recognize your need and put your trust in him and say, he has died for me. He has taken the penalty I deserve, and I will embrace that for myself. Thank you. My second challenge is to continue on in the faith, not being moved. Let me close with the great words of this hymn. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. I dare not trust anything else, no matter how appealing it is, because there is only one I can trust. I wholly lean on Jesus' name. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for how wonderful the gospel is. We thank you for every Lord's Day opportunity to be reminded of that, to be renewed and refreshed in its realities. You know our souls need today, Lord. Draw us closer to yourself, more deeply into Jesus himself, that we would go into the world and the week that you have before us strong in him, steadfast and not shifting from that hope. In his great name we pray. Amen.